Life is puzzling. Each day we're faced with a series of choices. How we're going to spend our time, how we're going to spend our money. Oops. Whether we're going to have lights. That's just to wake up all those of you who have gone to sleep. And you think the sun just rose. Each day we're faced with deciding whether we're going to invest in a relationship or whether we're going to pull back in a relationship. And all of those choices require decisions, and ultimately decisions that we follow through on. That's the essence of commitment. You see, to live is to commit. And whether you decide to commit to something or not to decide, you've still made a commitment. Either way. For those people who say, well, you know, I'm going to keep my options open and I'm going to live in a state of limbo, you have committed yourself to a state of limbo. You've still committed. Every day, we have to make choices, make decisions, live our life, and our life really becomes the result of the commitments or the decisions or the choices that we end up making. And so the question is, what do we choose? How do we decide what we ought to commit to and what we shouldn't commit to? You know, I would suggest that the average person in America has made commitments whether they recognize them or not. In fact, I really believe that there are three or four basic commitments that most people have made, even if they don't recognize them. The first commitment is a commitment to personal happiness. A commitment to personal happiness. I believe that most Americans, most American Christians, most of the people in this room, your first and foremost commitment is to your personal happiness. How you choose to spend your time, how you choose to spend your money, those things revolve around whether that makes you happy or not. The choice of a spouse is normally based on the fact that this person makes me feel good, makes me happy. In fact, many people choose to leave a spouse or to divorce someone because that person no longer makes them happy. You know what I hear over and over again from people? I hear this theological concept that has crept into American thinking. People say to me all the time, well, God really wants me to be happy, doesn't He? Let me put forth a little challenge to you this morning. Find a place in Scripture that states without qualification, God wants you to be happy. You'll find a lot of passages that say God wants you to be holy, that God wants you to be righteous, that God wants you to be honest. But most of us, if you really boiled it down, our personal happiness is a commitment that we live by. The second commitment that I think most of us have and most of us make is a commitment to career, a commitment to our career. How many people live your life, spend most of your waking hours revolving around something to do with your career? How many times do you make choices of what you do or don't do based on how it affects your career? Most of us are living in the city of Austin not simply because it's the greatest place on the earth to live, which it pretty close to is, you know. Most of us are here because something in our career moved us here at some point in time. Not because our family is here or our closest friends, but job moves us from place to place around the nation. From the time a child is little, we ask them an identity question. We say, well, what are you going to be when you grow up? Don't we? And what we're expecting to hear is an answer related to career. If your child said to you, well, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to be kind. Or, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to be very relational. Or, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to be humanitarian. That would be an answer that you weren't expecting. What you'd expect is, I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be a lawyer, I'm going to be a cowboy, I'm going to be a baseball player. All related to career. And all through high school, we tell our kids, do good in school so you can get into a good college. Do good in college so you can have a great what? Career. We want us to have a great career, financial rewards. Most of us have a commitment to career. The third area that I believe that most of us are committed to is the area of family. You say, well, now that's a good commitment, isn't it? Well, it can be. But in many cases, our commitment to our family primarily revolves around I want to take care of the people that are supposed to take care of me. And so I'm committed to my family because it does something positive for me to be committed to my family. How many men just have an intrinsic need to see their son hit home runs like Sammy Sosa? You know where that comes from? Because as the old man, I get some sense of personal satisfaction when I see my son out there and I think, man, he's got all that masculine stuff for me. It does something for me. Family's a great commitment. But I wonder how much of our family commitment really revolves around, I love my wife because of what she does for me. I love my kids because they make me feel good. I want my family to be happy because it's a great thing for me to be able to brag about how wonderful my family is. The last commitment is a commitment to stuff. I believe for most of us, we have a commitment to our stuff. That's why yesterday, the big debate that you went through back and forth is, now do I go out and do I wash my car? Because I don't believe that the weatherman is really telling the truth when he says it might rain, and I've got this car that needs to be washed and waxed. Or do I go fertilize my grass? Because I do believe that the weatherman's right, it is really going to rain, and I got this lawn that I need to get back in shape. You see, in both of those cases, it's not uncommon for most of us to spend our Saturdays tending to our stuff. And often Sunday afternoon and often every day of the week. We buy a house, we need to put new carpet in it. We need to get new drapes. We need to get new furniture. We get a car, we need to polish it. We need to wax it. We need to keep it up. And we spend a lot of time taking care of the stuff that we have acquired. It's our stuff. It's our stuff. It's our 401k. I need to tend to it. I need to keep up with it. Take care of my stuff. Now here's the concern that I have with this model, because I believe this is where most everyone is. When you boil this model down, the basic commitment is a commitment to who? The basic commitment is a commitment to me, to self. I'm committed to my happiness, to my career, to my family, to my stuff. And that's where most of us live our lives. But here's the danger here. This is my concern. If you simply define life in terms of myself, yourself, how big is your world? It's very narrow. See, you've limited life to the borders of yourself because you've made commitments primarily to the things that make your life wonderful, make you happy, and then you're always scratching your head because you wonder, is my life really the final authority? Is this really true reality? My thinking, my way of doing things, am I the ultimate? The question is, am I really sovereign? And do I really trust myself to be the one who is central in all of my life and in all of my commitments? You see, I think that's the reason why people make commitments, live their life, but keep scratching their head wondering, am I doing the right thing? Am I in the right place? Am I going in the right direction? Because life is primarily defined in terms of commitment to me. And I am not confident that I'm enough for me. For those people who think that you're enough for yourself, you'll grow out of that. Most men do it, about 45, it's called midlife crisis. Most women follow right behind that. You're not enough for yourself. You say, well, what do I commit to then? Where do I go? You see, I believe that Scripture makes it very, very clear that there is a priority, and when we commit to that priority, we commit to the right things. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus lays out this priority. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, this section is found in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking, a very familiar passage, and Jesus has been talking about life, and he's talked about worry. He's talked about people worrying about money, people worrying about tomorrow, people worrying about their health, people worrying about life and trying to find a way to fix life. And at the end of his discussion of that, he says these words in Matthew 6:33. Look what he says. He says, but seek first his kingdom, that's God's kingdom, and his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In other words, what he says is that if you place the priority of God's kingdom and God's righteousness at the center of your life, you make your commitment to God's kingdom and God's righteousness, you know what you're going to find out? The rest of your commitments, the rest of the things in your life, they are going to fall into place. God is going to make sense out of them. And you see, all along, we've been thinking that we need to make sense out of them. We need to figure out our happiness, our careers. We need to figure out our stuff. We need to figure out our family. We need to be the ones who make it all happen. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you focus on the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll take care of everything else. Now, some of you are saying, well, you know, that sounds really good. Like, that sounds like something you'd hear in church. But I live in a real world, and I don't know how to do that. If you're thinking to yourself, how in practical, real-life terms do you do that? If that's your question this morning, you're asking the right question. In fact, I'm very glad you asked that question because that's the one I wanted to answer this morning. The elders have spent about a year and a half really evaluating how we can help each person in our congregation take the next step spiritually. How we can help you in a comprehensive way to look at life and to grow spiritually to gain the maturity you need to be what God's called you to be. And we have come up with what we believe are the four basic commitments that every person who is a Christian needs to make. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, there are really four commitments, and if you'll make each of those four commitments, what you'll find is that your life is focused on the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and everything else will fall into place. Each week, over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to ask you to consider making one of these commitments. I'm going to lay it out before you, tell you what it is, explain biblically why we believe it's essential. And then, as we pray through this time, we want you to continue to pray and ask God, God, give me the courage, give me the freedom, give me the confidence to make this commitment. Now, along the way, the prayer is essential. And for those of you who were here last week, we passed out a prayer commitment card, and we ask you to commit to pray every day for the next month. In fact, if you're married, we ask you to make a commitment to pray with your spouse every day for the next month. And Cindy and I have been doing this. Every night we get in bed, we lay down. Before one of us falls asleep, we just hold hands. We pray together. It's an absolutely fantastic time. And that's what we're asking you to do. Make a commitment to pray. And if you weren't here and you didn't make that commitment, we've got some more commitment cards available. Stop at one of the information centers. We'd love for you to commit this month to pray. And we're asking you to pray for some specific things, primarily that God would open your eyes to the commitments He wants you to make. Now, the first of those four commitments that we believe is essential is a commitment to connect with a church. We're calling it membership. A commitment to connect with a church. You see, if you want Christ to be in the center of your life, if you want to follow His will, you have to be connected. You have to be a member. You have to be part of the family of a church that can help you grow. In fact, we believe this is foundational. We believe that spiritual growth takes place in the context of community, not as isolated individuals wandering around by yourself. You've already seen the other model, the model where self is in the center. And many people want to try to develop their lives around their ideas, their thinking. The only way you're going to develop a Christ-centered life is if you develop it around Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says that the priority of the church and individual Christians connecting with the church is supreme. In fact, I want to take the rest of our time this morning to show you how Jesus Christ says that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 16 of Matthew, just over a couple pages, I want you to see something. Matthew 16, just over a couple pages. Jesus is still talking here, and He's asking a question of His disciples. He says, who do people say that I am? He gets a lot of different responses. And then He turns in verse 15, and He says, but what about you? He asks, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now what Simon Peter is saying here, when he calls Jesus the Christ, that's the word Messiah. He's saying you are the one who was prophesied about as the one who would come and solve the sin problem. You would take away the sins of the world. You would be the Savior of the world. And then he goes on and he calls him the Son of the living God, which is in essence saying you're deity. Now notice what Jesus says in response. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What he's saying is this. He's saying, Peter, what you've just said is foundational. It is the bedrock upon which I will build my church. Now, the church of Jesus Christ belongs to Jesus Christ, and he says it's founded on this confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that the church will not be destroyed, not by death, not by hell, not by the grave. The church of Jesus Christ is what God is building in this age. So if you want to look around the world and say, what's God doing in the world? God is building his church. And the question you have to ask and answer is, if the church is a priority to God, if that's what he's doing, if that's what he's building, can you afford to be disconnected or to be separate from the church? You see, the issue is one of commitment. And you remember last week we used this door to represent the door of commitment. We can stand on one side. We've got corresponding freedoms and liberties that if we go through the door of commitment to make a commitment, we lose those. We give those up. But when we cross over to the other side, we get new corresponding freedoms that we could never get if we were on that side. You know, last week I used the analogy of piano and learning how to play the piano, and I found out from several of our piano teachers in the church that their enrollment went up a whole bunch this week. So some of you got something out of the message last week. You made a commitment to play the piano. That wasn't exactly what I was talking about, but I am glad that some made commitments. You see, the question is, when it comes to the church, have you made a commitment to the church? Are you committed as a member of the church? Or if you have not crossed through that commitment, you remain on the other side as independent. Now, there's some tremendous advantages to being independent. As an independent, you don't have to listen to anything you don't want to listen to. I mean, if you go to a church for a while and you don't like what's being said, you just leave, go someplace else. I mean, you're independent. You can do whatever you want to. Being an independent, if the church decides to do something that you don't like, you don't participate because you're independent. You're not a member. You don't feel any need to fall in or participate or be part of. And besides that, if you're independent, you can pick and choose when and how you want to participate or not participate at all. You're independent. You've got freedom. You can do what you want to do. And you can certainly stand apart from the crowd when somebody says, boy, I hate organized religion. You know, a bunch of hypocrites getting together on Sunday morning, talking about how great they are and how bad we are. I hate that. You can say, you know, I hate that too. I'm independent. I don't ascribe to that. You got a lot of freedom. When you cross through the door, and now you're committed, you give up a lot of that freedom. Now you're part of the group. You follow the teaching. You participate with what the church is doing. You're one of those people. So the question is, what are you going to do? Well, Scripture tells us very clearly what the church is and what you give up by staying unconnected or independent. In fact, a picture paints 1,000 words, and we're going to give you 4 word pictures today of what the Bible says the church is all about. And I'm going to run you through a bunch of passages of Scripture very quickly, and so you're going to hang on here with me. First of all, the Bible says that we must be part of God's church because the church is God's family. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Forward in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The church is God's family. Now in this passage, Paul is talking about the condition of the people before God brought them into the church. How they were separated by racial boundaries, by ideological boundaries, by sociological boundaries. And when God created the church, he broke down all those barriers and he formed his family. Look at verse 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now you belong to the family of God, to God's household. And family connotes lots of things. But of all the things that family connotes relational loyalty, a connection of brotherhood, a sisterhood, a family. And as part of the family, what you receive, if you'll commit to being part of the church, is you receive committed relationships. Committed relationships. As part of Hill Country Bible Church over the years, I've observed how people care for each other, how people love each other. And I've seen situations where someone was in the midst of a crisis and the church membership gathered around that person and helped them in tremendous ways. Even to the degree that family members who were blood relatives looked on in amazement and said, "I can't believe it. Your church is doing more for you than we are doing for you as a brother or a sister." That's because there are loyal, committed relationships. And that's the whole concept of family. Or, if you desire, you can keep your independence and you can remain unconnected without the family of God. There are a lot of people that never become part of a church, that kind of float around out there from place to place, or even kind of sit in the back row of the church, and they just kind of find themselves there seated from week to week, and things go wrong in their life and they say, "Where are all these Christians who say they love me so much?" Well, the question is, you've never given yourself to them. So you lose the freedom of relationships by maintaining an independent status. Scientific America magazine, August, says that none of the three traditional theories is sufficient to explain, quote, the moral development of children. I thought this was fascinating. William Damon, director of the Center on Adolescence at Stanford University. Seems like I remember something about Stanford. Stanford University, and the father of three, writes that it is not nurture, nature, or individual choice on moral ideas, quote, "the difference is the resolve to act on those ideals." Now, isn't that interesting? He says when it comes to raising kids, the three theories, that it is either nature, they're inborn with it, or nurture, they're trained, or a moral choice, they make decisions, none of those three completely explain why some children turn out, quote, good with good behavior, and some children turn out, quote, bad with rebellious behavior. Listen to what he says. He says, that comes from acquiring a moral identity in, quote, communities where there was consensus in expectations for young people. He says, children must hear the message enough for it to stick. You know what he's saying? He's saying that you can trace the development of a child through their connection to a family. And he's not just talking about the nuclear family, mom and dad. He's saying if a child is raised in a community where everybody is calling bad, bad, and everybody's calling good, good, and there's no blurring of the lines, that consistently produces children who have good behavior. The power of family to shape the life of an individual is huge. Independent people who are not connected to the family of Christ find that their behavior is shaped in all different kinds of ways by all different kinds of influences. Those who are relationally connected to a group of people who have the same values, who are encouraging people in the same direction, they find much help in conforming to the values of Jesus Christ. The second picture of the church in the Bible is God's flock. Now keep your finger in Ephesians because we're going to come back to it, but flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, God is talking to church leaders. He calls church leaders to a certain approach to dealing with people in the church. And notice what he says in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Now that's an interesting description of the church. He calls the church God's flock. In fact, Jesus frequently refers to Christians as sheep. Now, some of you who know a little bit about raising sheep may consider that a little insulting, because sheep are not the smartest animals that ever lived. In fact, in the absence of a good shepherd, someone to make sure that sheep are tended to, most of the time sheep will get themselves in trouble. And throughout Scripture, Scripture teaches that all of us need to be in a situation where there is someone speaking truth into our ears to keep us from drifting away into error. The world in which we live is not truth friendly. The world in which we live have plenty of opinions. And so whatever bent your heart may begin to go, whether it's to walk away from a commitment to family, or whether it's to indulge yourself in some kind of an evil thing, or whether it is to be a little dishonest in the way you approach life, or no matter what it is, there are plenty out there who will encourage you to just go for it. So where do you go to find shepherds who are taking the Bible and explaining and teaching and holding you accountable and encouraging you to walk godly? You see, if you remain independent, you're going to find that you are untended, as sheep without a shepherd. And you're just walking around in the world and there's nobody that you've committed yourself to help you discern what's right, what's biblical, and what's best. You're just listening to radio talk show hosts, or reading the latest book, or hearing the latest philosophy. Where do you go where you consistently get truth and get encouraged to grow? You see, shepherds nurture the flock by feeding them and caring for them. And the church is called God's flock. The third word picture is Christ's body. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, we see Christ's body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "It was He, that is God, who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up." Now, I love this particular word picture because it's so easy to understand. You know, as we look at the human body, we figure it's very easy to comprehend the human body. We've got a control center. That's the head. That's the brain. Now that represents Jesus Christ and His church. And then we have a whole bunch of different organs and different parts that all function in different ways, and we understand that the elimination of any of those parts will result in the body not functioning to its maximum capacity. But given all of the parts working, the body can do tremendous things. I love the story that's told about the military in Argentina a number of years ago. They required everybody to enlist at a certain age. And a man showed up at the enlistment office, and he was missing two arms. And he walked in, he had a birth defect, and he had no arms, and he walked in to the enlistment office and said, "Well, it's my time to show up and sign up. I've come to the age of enlistment, but you guys won't be able to use me, will you?" And the enlistment officer says, "Oh, yes, we take everybody." A couple days later, he finds himself at boot camp, and he's thinking, "What in the world am I doing in the Army? I can't fight. I have no arms." The sergeant called him in and said, "Listen, I want you to go up the hill and I want you to help that guy up there that's pumping water." He said to the sergeant, "How could I help the guy up the hill that's pumping water?" And the sergeant said, "Well, you can tell him when the bucket's full. You see, he's blind." Oh, there's a use for everybody. The same is true in the body of Christ. You may say, "You can't use me. I don't have that much to offer." But when we all come together, those people who have gifts in certain areas and weaknesses in others are balanced by the people that have gifts in those areas when they're weak in your areas, and collectively together, just like the human body, when it's healthy and whole, can accomplish great things under the direction of the mind, so also the church can do great ministry, can serve in tremendous ways when we're all working together with Christ leading us as the church. And so as part of the body of Christ, you can do beyond what you could ever do operating independently. And that's where so many people find their lives so much less than what it could be, because they find themselves unsupported in their endeavors. Rather than being part of a group that's doing something great, you find yourself unsupported. But once you walk through the door of commitment, what you find on the other side of the door of commitment is ministry help. So many people have started out to do something great and failed because they didn't have the resources within themselves. But working with others in the body of Christ, you find all the resources necessary to do the greatest things in the world. The final word picture is this: Christ's bride. Christ's bride. Look over one page at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Gentlemen, this is a passage you've heard quoted to you on many occasions by your wife. If you're married, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Here's a picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And it says that Christ literally gave himself up, that is, he died, to present the church to himself holy and pure and blameless. Now, why did he do that? The reason why he did that is because Christ, who is perfect, wanted to have an intimate, personal relationship with the church. And so he gave his all so that he could be close, so he could have the church with him in heaven, so that he could be near to the church. In other words, what Christ has done by giving himself up for his bride is he's created an intimacy with his people. And being connected or part of the church, you experience that intimacy, whereas being independent, you are unromanced. Christ gave himself for the church. Now the question is, does independent status, when you look at the benefits of being connected scripturally, does independent status, does that merit the commitment to remain alone? If you're still not convinced, let me give you four additional reasons. Four reasons for formal membership. Number one is a biblical reason. If Christ gave his life for the church, shouldn't you give your life to it? He says, "This is my church. I gave my life for it." Shouldn't you give your life to it? Now suppose that the Jerry Lewis Telethon gets cranked up here in a little while, and suppose that, or maybe it's already rolling, I don't know for sure, but you know, every Labor Day, Jerry Lewis does his telethon deal, raising money for muscular dystrophy. Suppose that you were calling in on the pledge line, and somehow your story to the handlers was so good that they let you through. And so here's Jerry on national television taking your call. And you said, "Jerry, thank you for taking my call. I just love you. You're so great." Jerry said, "Yes, and you're calling about your pledge to muscular dystrophy." "Oh, no, wait a minute. I just want to tell you, I think you're the greatest American comedian ever born. I love you. You're the greatest." "Okay, well, that's fine, but, you know, we've got these kids, Jerry's kids, and, you know, we're here raising money for Jerry's kids." "Well, Jerry, let me tell you, I've got an archive of films. I've got every single one of your films. Every day I watch your films. I put them in, I watch them, I just laugh. Man, that face, can you make that face for us?" "Well, you know, I really appreciate the fact that you bought my films. That probably means I've got some royalties, I can give a little more. But what are you planning to pledge?" Oh, Jerry, you don't understand. I'm not interested in muscular dystrophy. I'm not interested in this telethon. I'm only interested in you." Now, what would Jerry Lewis say to that individual? Jerry Lewis would say to that individual, "If you love me, but you don't love what I love, you don't love me. You love what I can do for you. You love the fact that I can make you laugh. You love the fact that I can entertain you. But don't say you love me unless you love what I love. And if my passion for these kids does not produce in you a passion for these kids, then you don't really love me." And see, Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. I love the church. I gave my life for the church. If you're not interested in the church, then you're not interested in what I love. You don't love what I love. That's the biblical reason. Second is a cultural reason. Culturally, We love to be unconnected. That's part of the fabric of rugged individualism in America. And to be connected provides a connection to something vital, something important, something significant in our world. You say, well, you know, I don't want to just have my name on the roll. I mean, just having your name on the roll, what good is having your name on the roll? What I would say to that is when you get ready to get married, don't you go down to the courthouse and put your name on a piece of paper? Why? When you get a job, doesn't your employer put an employment agreement in front of you that you sign your name to? Why do you sign your name to that piece of paper? Why is making a commitment to Christ less important than making a commitment to sign the marriage license or sign the employment agreement or sign your 1040 form? Well, you say, well, I have to do that. If I didn't do that, I couldn't get by. Well, why does government ask us to do that? Because it's a commitment. And any time you make a commitment to something good, it always builds character. And we live in an uncommitted culture. It'll build character for you to make a commitment. The third reason is a practical reason. It defines who we can count on. Who can be counted on is the church. You see, every team has a roster. Every army has an enlistment. Every employer has a payroll. Every voter's role or party has a voter's role. In every case, you cannot tell who's on the team unless people commit to be on the team. Some interesting statistics at Hill Country Bible Church. Of the people that come regularly to Hill Country and call Hill Country their home, 40% of our congregation are members. That means 60% are regular attenders. Of the 40% that are members, 80% of that 40% are involved in ministry. Of the 60% that are only regular attenders, only 20% are involved in ministry. You say, does membership mean something? It sure does. The 80% of the members who are involved in ministry, they're saying, man, this is my church and I'm part of it. I can be counted on. Finally, is a personal reason. Commitment produces spiritual growth. And we need to be involved in accountability to a group of people. Because that accountable relationship forces me to evaluate what I'm doing with my life. It challenges me to go beyond my boundaries of me. Now I'm melded in with the movement of God. And it encourages me to grow, to move forward spiritually. You see, I would challenge you with this. You need to make a commitment to be part of a church. If it's not Hill Country Bible Church, you need to join a church. You need to be part of a church. It won't get you into heaven, but it'll get you on the road to placing Christ as the priority of your life. On September 18th, which is a Saturday afternoon, we're going to have a membership seminar. It's a 3-hour seminar where we explain all that there is to know about Hill Country Bible Church, and we give people an opportunity to become a member. We'll be doing that on a monthly basis. And I would challenge you, if you've never committed your heart to be part of the body of Christ, either Hill Country or someplace else where you can grow spiritually, you need to take that step and make that commitment. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we have to say that we are so thankful that you are committed to us and that you demonstrated that commitment when Jesus Christ paid for our sins. You reaffirm that commitment every day by allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to operate within us. You promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and that you will use us to accomplish great things in your name. Father, we just pray that you'd give us the same courage to commit, that you would give us the confidence that you have led us to this point and allow us to make that commitment. And I pray that we would grow in our personal lives because of what you're doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.